I just want to mention to any that may not have gotten the word, and unfortunately I didn't bring the email along with me. I sometimes feel like I'm being buried under tons of paper with all the paper that comes my way, but I did get an email from Kurt and Sherry, and they indicated that they would love to have any and all of our young people who can come, and certainly especially the youth group. They'd like to have you singing at the Arizona Youth Camp next June. So as a band, you need to start thinking about that and seeing what you might be able to put together. Also, we're going to try something different for a while. We have had a number of people that have talked about the difficulty of staying for the second session. What we're going to do, one time a month, we're going to have a combined service, and hopefully we can pull in some of the folks from up in the hills to come down and join us. And for that, we'll have a regular double session service. And the other 3 weeks, we're going to try for a while a single session service. So what that'll do is reduce the time that we're away from here for those of you coming from down Rockingham Way, and some of those coming from up in the hills, maybe make it a little bit easier. And also possibly some of the others who haven't come because they hate to come and leave halfway through the middle. We'll see if that works. I don't know that it's the ideal solution, and the only thing I know to do is try something and see how it goes. And one thing that some have said to me is that it seems like the second session is always the one where the fire really lights, but the Spirit can do that whenever. You know, He doesn't necessarily need to warm me up for an hour. So we'll just have the second service first, and everything will be taken care of. All right. Let's just have a word of prayer before we get back into the study of the Word and ask God's blessing on our time together. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we again humble our hearts before Your throne and bow under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, as we stand before the burning bush of divine revelation, it is our prayer that we will do so with sandals removed and an attitude of reverence and humility, having examined ourselves and confessed and received cleansing for anything that by thought, word, or deed may have been offensive to Your holiness, Your purity, so that we can be the recipients of these unsearchable riches of Christ which we're studying about. Bless our time together and our fellowship to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's just recognize once again what we've seen so far, and we're going to try to finish this section tonight, believe it or not. Mystery. Not some hidden esoteric knowledge only for the select few. Not even mystery as we think of mystery in the sense of a whodunit that you don't know until the end. What God is doing in history, the unbelieving world won't understand till the end. To them, it's a real mystery. To us, it's a mystery in the sense that it has never been known before, and yet it has been made known to us. Remember, first of all, that this mystery began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which our author calls the new and the living way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And that new and living way that we have in our section here in Hebrews 10, 19 and following simply means that when Jesus Christ entered the world, we have the full, final revelation of God. God, who spoke to the prophets in times past, in many portions and in various ways, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation. Now, we have seen that with this new and living way, there is provided also a new economy. And that new economy, which we have seen, is the economy of grace. I can't emphasize enough the importance of orienting to grace and understanding grace. Grace teaching is one of the rarest things on the face of the earth today. Grace is talked about. There must be millions of grace Bible churches and grace Baptist churches and grace ministries, and yet grace, while easy to talk about, is not easy to implement. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say it is impossible Only by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as He applies the Word in our life, can grace really come alive. And so Paul talks in the passage that we've seen in Ephesians chapter 3 about the dispensation of the grace of God. The economy. The word dispensation simply means the law for the running of a household. Oikonomia is the Greek word. It is the economy of grace. And we've seen that in order that we might enjoy and benefit from this grace, we have new revelation. And this new revelation is referred to by Paul as the revelation of the mystery, what is sometimes spoken of as the dispensation of the mystery, or the mystery of New Testament doctrine. We've seen this in Ephesians 3. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll continue our examination in just letting the Word explain to us what do we mean by mystery. In the new economy, in the economy of grace, in the new and living way, we have the formation of a body. We could actually include that in the list of new things. We have a new spiritual entity, or a new spiritual species. We are new creatures in Christ, individually. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us about that, but in the passage we just read also in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the fact that the Gentiles might be fellow heirs in the body, a new spiritual entity on the face of this earth. But before we get to that, in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll follow along, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Remember that he is in prison. He is there as a satanic attack to try to hinder his ministry. God takes the satanic attack and turns it into greater blessing. We need to remember, as a congregation, we will come under attack. We have come under attack. We will continue to come under attack. You don't have to be anything special. As a matter of fact, it usually helps if you're less than special. All you have to do is recognize your own inadequacy and your complete dependency on grace and truth. And that's all it takes for the enemy to spot you in a second. You can have thousands of churches, but you let one little insignificant church devote themselves to grace and truth, the enemy is going to identify them immediately, and he'll put into motion the machinery to try to destroy them. And it's just as true in your own individual life. Devote yourself to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you're going to have a very rough road. Paul was suffering, but he says, "I am suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share." And the question we have to ask is, are you and I doing our share? "I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Remember that Jesus Christ died so that he might bring us to God, Peter tells us. But we have to continue to bear the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ, so that the body might continue to be formed. "Of this church," Paul says, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship, the economia, the dispensation from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Now, what was it he was going to preach? Verse 26, "That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom," that is every believer in Jesus Christ, "God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here it is, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul says, "For this reason I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul's influence in the world was not because of his academic training, was not because of any intellect that he possessed or any native natural talents that he had. Paul's impact was his unconditional surrender to the grace and the truth of God. The riches of which he speaks are defined further in chapter 2 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, if you just stop and think about it, using the illustration once again, you come out of Adam, thank you, and into Christ. But God has planned in grace a double whammy. Not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are a permanent resident and member of the body of Christ, and of course, you are permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ, if you'll just look down to chapter 2 and verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And he's telling this because there were those who were trying to make them prisoners of war. If you notice verse 8, see that no one makes you a prisoner of war, a captive, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What was happening is the Gnostics were beginning to infiltrate the church. I want to just pause for a couple of moments, and I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I just want to say that Satan's strategy from the beginning, and please remember that as soon as the body of Christ was formed, Satan came up with his strategy, and his strategy was to imitate the... my mind's gone totally blank. The mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is Christ in a human body. The final manifestation of the mystery of iniquity is going to be Satan in a human body. But what do we have in between the incarnation of Christ as man and the incarnation of Satan as man? You have the body of Christ as a spiritual entity. What Satan's plan is, in the same way that he will inhabit a single man at a single point of human history, he also wants to infiltrate the body of Jesus Christ. And as soon as the church was formed, Satan began a strategy and a tactic of infiltrating the body of Christ. It's going on today, and I've had considerable involvement and opposition from satanic cults in the past, and I can tell you they are rampant in Perth, they're rampant in Western Australia, they are far more widespread than you have any idea, but I want to tell you their focus and their strategy, they pray every day to their Lord, Lucifer, to tear down Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches. They infiltrate systematically, especially those groups that are focusing on the Word of God, missionary outreach, and evangelistic activity. Now, once again, don't allow yourself to get distracted and paranoid to the point where when someone new walks in, you say, oh, well, is that person or isn't that person? Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. You leave it alone. It's not your job to rip up the tares. It's not our job. As a matter of fact, this was an area that I fell into when we were doing some face-to-face, hand-to-hand battle against Satanists in the United States of America. Interestingly, I found at that time that they had links to Australia. I was involved in a double suicide in a family. Two young brothers had gotten involved in Satanism, and one committed suicide, and a month later the other committed suicide, and in his room, they took me into his room, and one of the things that I found was a letter which originated in Australia from a cult group over here. The thing that I fell into is I went out and tried, I was going to break them, and it doesn't work. You stick to your knitting, and God has made very clear to me through the ordeal of the last year and a half, I have one thing to do, and that is teach the Word. And that is the thing they dread the most, that is the thing they fear the most, and that is the thing that does the most damage to their plans and their purposes. In the first century, it was through the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, of course, claimed that they had a higher level of understanding. They understood all of these so-called mysteries. Basically, New Age thinking today is nothing more than Gnosticism revived. And so what they did, they started infiltrating the church. And if you're alert and aware, you know that there are books coming out now. I saw some just last night. I took Nan out to dinner, very rare occasion for her. And we looked through a bookstore, which is an everyday experience for me. And I saw all the books in the religious section on the new discovered gospels and the tomb of Jesus Christ and the fact that people have covered up the fact that he's been found and ancient writings and ancient manuscripts. Well, where these ancient manuscripts came up was as the Gnostics began infiltrating the church, they learned the jargon, they learned the terminology, they learned how to talk like Christians, and they began writing fake gospels. They began writing spurious writings, and they would claim to be Paul, or they would claim to be Barnabas, or they would claim to be some mighty person, Moses. And the reason that they did this is to try to gain credibility for something that was so close, something that used the same language, something that sounded the same, and yet it was not focused on faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's one way that you can always pick these people out, and that is that they despise grace, and they always tell you that having believed in Christ is not enough. It's not enough. You need to take this extra step. You need to receive this extra blessing. You need to enter into this extra level of initiation or understanding. You need to do something more. What Paul's telling these people is, look, Jesus Christ has all of the wealth of the Father in Him, and you have been placed in Him, and in Him all the fullness of God, all of the riches, the wealth, the provisions of God, where are they? They're in Christ, so that he can say in verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. You don't lack anything. You have it all. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. Don't look for something else. Just learn what you have and use it. That's the key to the Christian life. And as Jesus Christ introduced a new and living way, that new and living way which he demonstrated in his human body is now perpetuated in his spiritual body by what we call biblical spirituality. Church age spirituality could never be accomplished before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we have new revelation and we have a new spiritual entity, and our passages here in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can get the verses as they've been given to you. You'll notice that he talks about the things that are hidden, Colossians 1:26. The mystery that has been hidden from past generations, and this comes up in chapter 2 and verse 3 and so forth, and it simply means that these things are concealed in the person of Jesus Christ and veiled in Him. Alright, we have a new spiritual entity. We also have an entirely new spiritual relationship. Listen, when the Bible says God makes all things new, it means new. And it is new and new and new in every possible way. In Ephesians, and I've already read this one for you, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and then 9 through 12 talks about this new relationship. Colossians 1:27, the new relationship is Christ in you. It is a spiritual union of every believer with Jesus Christ. And this is portrayed by the phrase famous to Paul, in Christ. And it is, of course, also portrayed by the statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have double security. We are in Christ. Jesus Christ is in us. And this is the formation of that entity which is called the church, the body of Christ. Not only that, but this mystery involves not only a new and living way, a new economy, a new revelation, a new spiritual entity, and a new relationship. It involves a new dispensation. And I really feel sorry for those who are turning their back on dispensational teaching, however much they may try to suggest that dispensational teaching didn't come along until J.N. Darby. Dispensational teaching was introduced by the Apostle Paul. And you can't read Ephesians and read of the dispensation of grace, and you can't read about the dispensation of the fullness of times and say, well, the Bible talks about it, but it didn't happen. There's something wrong with that kind of thinking. So we have an entirely new dispensation. For this, I'd ask you to turn with me back to Ephesians 1. Normally, I don't have you jumping around like this, but I do think it's important for you to just see these passages and see what the Bible itself says about this mystery. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's just back up to verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. That's a mouthful. And then he says, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ. May I just pause long enough to tell you, Christ's intention for you is a kind intention. It is kindness, it is benevolence, it is loving kindness to the ultimate degree and will never be anything else. God is identified for you and I in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the God of grace, the Father of mercy, and the Father of peace. So he goes on then to tell us in verse 10, with a view to the dispensation suitable for the fullness of times. The dispensation of the fullness of times. Why is it called the fullness of times? Because it's the time of the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In other words, what God is doing during the present dispensation is He is reconciling a universe in revolt. By means of the church, by means of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by means of the struggle of good and evil, by means of the victory of grace and truth, God is going to bring about the reconciliation of all things, and that reconciliation takes place by one of two means. All who believe in Him are brought to Him. All who reject Him are cast off in eternal judgment. And that's going to happen by the end of the tribulation period. Every unbeliever on the face of the earth is going to be cast into judgment. So the dispensation, the administration of a household. John chapter 1 and verse 17 reminds us the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We're talking about two distinct dispensations. Moses administered the law in his household. Jesus administers grace and truth in his. And again, we go back to Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 5. And I'll also again read for you just a short excerpt from Lewis Berry Chafer in his fourth volume of Systematic Theology, page 181. In presenting this introductory consideration of the extensive theme of the teachings of grace, it is necessary in some instances to assume conclusions, the fuller proof of which is taken up in subsequent treatment of this discussion. Likewise, in completing the various lines of argument, repetition at certain points is unavoidable, simply introducing the coming section. He then says, the classification of the present age as the age of grace does not imply that divine grace has not been exercised in past ages. This age is thus designated because of the revealed truth that God is now making a specific and supreme demonstration of His grace through the outcalling of the church from both Jews and Gentiles. In this connection, it may be seen that Old Testament saints were in a right and acceptable relation to God, but it could not be said that they were in the new federal headship of the resurrected Christ, nor that their lives were hid with Christ in God. And for that, I would just direct you to Colossians 3. I won't turn to it, but in Colossians chapter 3, you'll remember verses 1 through 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that is simply a part of this new marvelous age in which you and I live. Now, we recognize then these six truths that we've seen and that we've established, and we have to realize that this mystery is to be proclaimed and made known to men. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. So therefore we have for the world a new message, a new proclamation. And this is essentially what you get down to with the Great Commission. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word. That's what you need to be praying for our congregation. You need to be praying that God will open to us greater doors of service, greater doors of ministry. There are hungry people throughout this country. There are people who want the Word of God. Obviously, God has His other people in other places, and He will use them as well. We're not saying that we're the only group. That's the last thing on our mind. We are simply one local congregation. But let's be spiritually greedy. Let's desire to have as much as we can, to play as big a part as possible. Let's ask that the Lord will open to us greater doors of service. He then goes on to say, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. What Paul is asking is that the new message will have open doors so that he can communicate this mystery far and wide throughout the entire world. Our mystery is a mystery that has been hidden from the foundation of the world, but it is hidden no longer. It is not for the select few, as with the esoteric fraternities. It is not only for the elite. It is not only for the specialized. It is for every creature. preach the gospel to every creature is the mandate of the church. And so we have a new message during this period of time. During the mystery age, as I've said before, there are invisible, powerful forces at work which are going to culminate at the victory of the second advent. And I would just like briefly to list those for you. We have the mystery. Each of these are mysteries. The mystery of godliness. I've mentioned that one to you. This is about the third time I think I've covered it tonight, 1 Timothy 3:16. We have the mystery of the church, the mystery of the indwelling. And without getting all the verses, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1 and 2. You've seen those passages. We have the mystery of the faith. Men who are called to positions of leadership within the church are to be men who are able to hold fast the mystery of faith. In other words, they need to be instructed and indoctrinated into New Testament truth. Then we have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And these are the introductory parables in Matthew 13 to show to the disciples a new age is coming. When Jesus said you can't put new wine into old wineskins, he was saying the dispensation of the law is for the law. The dispensation of grace is for grace. It's not that we throw out the law. Paul declares the law to be holy, just, and good. But we are not under the law. We are under grace. And that statement of Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 is a very bold declaration that we have entered into a new dispensation. We have the mystery of Israel's blindness. And all of these are happening at the same time. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, the mystery of Israel's blindness. These are the powerful, mighty forces that are at work in the intensive spiritual struggle of the present age. We have the formation of the mystery of iniquity. Satan is now infiltrating the body of Christ, which is the church. When he can no longer do that, and why will he no longer be able to do that? Because the church is going to be removed. His cover is going to be blown. He's got nothing to hide behind. He'll have to come out in the open, and he will inhabit a body, and Antichrist will become a reality. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, and you'll remember in verses 5 through 7, he says that the coming of Antichrist cannot take place until the restrainer is taken out of the way, and the restrainer is the indwelling Holy Spirit within the church. And then, of course, we have, during the tribulation period, Mystery Babylon revealed. And Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18 shows that Mystery Babylon is the apostate church. As the church is the body and the bride of Christ, so Babylon is the body and the bride of Antichrist. It is Mystery Babylon, the great harlot. Now, there's one more thing that I might just point out before we come back, and you can be turning to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you a final challenge with regards to these verses. I'd like to just try to show you something that I came across a few years ago that I find really fascinating. As we go through Matthew 13, and we have the kingdom of heaven parables, which involve seven things. We have, for example, the sower. Remember the sower and the seed. And then you have the wheat and the tares. And this, of course, indicates the conflict of and the presence of good and evil. Then we have the mustard seed. The mustard seed starts out very small, it grows big, and you remember what happens, the birds come and nest in its branches. In other words, there's a process of defilement, there's a process of departure, process of apostasy going on within the church. And then you have the parable of the leaven. A woman took leaven and put it in three measures of meal until it was all leaven. So there's an increasing leaven, leaven being always a symbol of evil. And then there's a hid treasure. In a field, which is the world, there is a hid treasure. And a man, Jesus Christ, buys the whole field. That's the act of redemption, that he might take possession of the hid treasure. After that, you have the parable of the pearl. And then finally, the parable of the dragnet. Now, we started out this evening from Revelation chapter 1. And I mentioned that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. The seven churches illustrate the process going on within the church throughout church history. And interestingly, the seven churches parallel the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And that should not be too strange to us or unusual to us, since obviously Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about. The sower is Ephesus. And you remember that Ephesus, the first church, the problem there was that there was a loss of first love. They were sound in doctrine. They were sound in activity. But the truth was already being portrayed that some seed falls on good soil, some seed falls on rocky soil, shallow soil, and some seed falls on soil that is, of course, choked with thorns. And that's illustrated by the church of Ephesus. With the wheat and the tares, we have Smyrna. And you remember that the church of Smyrna was a church that was being persecuted, and they were also, of course, a church that had infiltration going on. You'll remember, as you read through the seven churches, you start seeing the occurrence, the appearance of Nicolaitans, those who held the doctrines of Nicolaitanism. Nicolaitanism was a domination of the people in the church by a hierarchy, which led, of course, to the Roman Catholic Church. At the same time, there was the presence of Jezebel, and Jezebel was teaching the servants of the Lord to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is the infiltration of the church. Satan is never going to stop trying to infiltrate the church. You and I need to pray about this. We need to pray for deliverance. We need to pray for protection. It has happened here. As most of you know, it'll happen again. You just need to be aware of it, and you need to be aware of this fact. It'll never work if you and I stay focused on the Word of God. Don't get into Operation Overthink, and don't start looking at people with rolling wild eyes. You just let the Lord take care of the tares. You just stick to the Word. You don't have to worry beyond that. The mustard seed we can compare with Pergamos. Pergamos, its very name means married and exalted. And here's where the church begins in the 3rd century, 4th century, to compromise with the world under the idea of Romanism and so on and so forth. Constantine and all the rest. Then with the leaven, Thyatira. And in the leaven, we have the woman with the leaven in the loaf, and in Thyatira, of course, we have the woman there in form as well. Then you have the hid treasure, and this is Sardis. Remember, the problem in Sardis is that they were asleep. And the treasure was there, but the treasure is hidden. Philadelphia, interestingly, lines up with a pearl. Here, after ages, after centuries of apostasy and decline and the Middle Ages and the medieval times and all the rest of it, out comes a pearl. And that pearl was the result of the Reformation and the result of the great missionary movement of the 16, 17, and 1800s. And this is the pearl of great price. Please remember, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus makes a special promise to the Philadelphian church, of which I pray you and I will be a part. That is the church that has little strength but is faithful to the Word and is devoted to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I will keep you because you have kept the word of my endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial coming upon the whole earth. And I take that hour of trial to be trial pre-tribulation. I think it is the last testing and refining of the church prior to the rapture. I believe that we're probably in it or entering into it, and it's going to intensify, but there is strength. There is deliverance, and that deliverance is in faithfulness. Finally, Laodicea. And what do we have with Laodicea? Laodicea is the dragnet. You remember they threw the net into the sea. They drew out from the sea all kinds of fish, both good and bad. The problem with the church in the present dispensation, in this present part of the dispensation, the closing moments of the church age, is that the church is a dragnet. And the church, there are people entering into churches now that are emphasizing this sensationalism, gold dust falling out of heaven on the people and gold fillings appearing in people's mouths and, people having this so-called Toronto blessing, crawling around on the floor barking like dogs. I've witnessed it personally. And many articles have been written by unsaved journalists who went to these things and had an experience. When I went to India several years ago, about 4 years ago, for a special conference designed to deliver the pastors over there from the deception of this thing, the week before I arrived, the national television station of India did a special on the Toronto blessing among the Hindu priests and the Buddhist monks. So unsaved people, good fish, bad fish, saved and unsaved, all now mingling together and not able to tell the difference between the two. That's the tragedy of the time that you and I live in. So what do we do about it? You might say, well, this is all fine, and it's a lot of information tonight, and this is all wonderful. What do we do about it? Come back to Hebrews 10, and I'll close with just a few brief moments of the challenge that we have. We know that our assurance is based on the finished work of Christ. That's what verse 19 tells us. We know that our new and living way, church age spirituality, is based on the fact that we have a genuine heart of full assurance of faith. We do not trust in the flesh. Philippians 3:3 tells us. The only way to have a genuine heart is to have a heart of faith. And that faith is dependent on two things: having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You'll remember that the priest were sprinkled when they were ordained for ministry. They were sprinkled by the blood. You can find that in Exodus chapter 29. And this was preparation for their service. After that, they daily washed themselves. You and I have been sprinkled with the blood at the moment of salvation. We have been ordained for priestly ministry. We must wash our bodies with the pure water of the Word. So we examine ourselves as the Word convicts us of sin in our life. We cleanse ourselves through confession. As a result of these things, he then tells us that we have a high great priest over the house of God. He represents us in heaven. We are to represent him on earth. How do we do it? Well, here it comes down, and really the exhortations are very simple. Number one, let us draw near. That means that you must prepare and function in your priesthood. Now, we could go into a lot of things, and I could probably teach on this particular section of the Word for a long time. But you might ask, how can we draw near? Let me give you five things very quickly. Remember that James tells us in James 4:8 we're to draw near. So here are five ways. Number one, you must recognize the need. How do I draw near? I have a need. If I don't recognize the need, I'll never do it. Psalm 73, verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. I have the need. Secondly, I must recognize that it was for this that Christ died. In other words, don't only recognize the need, recognize the price that was paid. The price for you and I to be able to draw near is the fact that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself in our place. John 12 and verse 32, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And that drawing begins with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It continues as we trust in Jesus Christ, but it's never supposed to stop. We're to continue being drawn near to the Lord. Third, you ought to try sometime standing up and teaching an hour after eating, I'll tell you. It's really something. Third, we must rely solely on grace. Rely solely on grace. Hebrews 7 and verse 19, grace is what Christ has done. The finished work of Christ says we must rely on a better hope by which we draw near to God. It is not what you and I do or don't do. It is what Christ has done. However far you may fall, however far you may stray, however long you may wander, at the instant you decide to come back, you can come back because of what Christ has done. Don't ever forget it. Fourth, you must crave a deeper and more intimate walk. You must crave a deeper, more intimate walk. You must never become self-satisfied in your spiritual life. James 4:8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And finally, above all, we must avoid at all cost retreat. Avoid retreat. Don't let yourself slip. Don't start straying from the Word. Don't start skipping Bible class. Don't start trying to do without the fellowship. You can't afford to do it. Hebrews 10:39, if anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in that person. So we need to draw near. The second thing that we need to do is made clear in verse 23, and that is hold fast. You say, hold fast to what? Hold fast to your commission. What is my commission? Your commission is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the passage so many times. I won't turn to it. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 21. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the message of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and it's just this simple. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. Keep in mind that the word witness or testimony, as used in the New Testament, primarily refers to you telling others what God's done for you. Remember the story of the demoniac, demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes? Jesus crosses the sea, the guy's running around in the tombs, gashing himself, screaming, ripping chains apart. Jesus casts the demons out of him. When the Lord begins to depart, the man wants to go with him, and Jesus said, no, you go back to your friends, go back to your family, go back to your city, and what? Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. You're never going to have much of a witness trying to tell people what God's done for someone else. John chapter 9, one of the greatest witnesses in the New Testament. This one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Now that places a bit of responsibility on you and I, because if God is not doing mighty works in your life, you're never going to have much of a witness. If He is not accomplishing great things, it's only because you're resisting. You allow Him to do great things for you. He plans to do. He has provided to do. Christ died so that He could do great things for you. Let Him do them. What does the Scripture say? One of the keys to spirituality, let it happen. It's not what you have to do. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the grace of God lead you. Let the Spirit of God guide you. It's a matter of allowing Him to do what He came to do. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is that? The proclamation that Christ died and is coming again without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You say, but it hurts. It costs. It's cost me work. It's cost me friends. It's cost me family. I've had persecution because of it. Of course you have. But remember something. He who made the promise is faithful. When they persecute you, when they slander you, when they malign you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Folks, I want to tell you something. If those of you who have stood faithful through this past year in the face of all kinds of heat and flack and slander and malice and shame and everything else, if you had any idea what you laid up in heaven this year, you'd be begging God to do it again next year. I promise you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And that's just as true for the group down there in Esperance. Thank you very much. This is true. You come under flack because you're trying to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you ought to throw a party. Because your reward, listen, when Jesus says, if He says new, I want you to stop and think about something, if I can find it up here. When He says new, does He mean new? I make all things new, 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 new. Well, when He says your reward in heaven is great, how great do you think it is? How great is great? Is there anything on this earth that could compare to it? I don't think so. Let's hold fast. Let's not lose focus. Let's not get tied up in knots. Let's not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's not plan Him out of the church. That's what happens 9 times out of 10. The church becomes so organized, the Holy Spirit has no place to work. Listen, He has always worked spontaneously. He always will work spontaneously, and He's never going to change. And that doesn't mean you need to be sloppy or careless and unorganized. It simply means you need to be sensitive. And follow behind, don't run ahead. Third principle, what can we do? Let us consider how to stimulate one another. This is minister in your gift. You say, I don't know what it is. Then minister somehow. You know there are things you ought to do. You ought to be faithful to encourage other people. You ought to be faithful to pray for other people. You ought to be faithful to lift other people up. Do what you can do, and God will reveal your gift as you're doing it. There's an old Latin saying, and I forget the Latin equivalent. Usually my brain gets so focused on that one rail track while I'm teaching class, when I try to think of other things, it just doesn't come to me. But basically it says, the answer will come as you keep going. You move, you advance, you keep going, and the answer will come to you. Salvatore Amiolando or something like that. Minister in your gift. I don't know what my gift is, then minister any way you can. Be involved by prayer, by support, by encouragement, by lending a helping hand in every way you can. Minister in the area of spiritual gift. Now, how are you and I going to function in our priesthood? By the way, priesthood primarily relates to our ministry in relationship to God, our ambassadorship, ministry in relation to the unbeliever, the gift, ministry in relationship to fellow believers. Has it ever occurred to you that God's whole plan has relationship in mind? Relationship. First, right relationship to Him, and then He starts putting everything else in order. Young people, if you're having problems in your home, get right with God. He'll start working out the kinks in your family. Husbands and wives, if you're having problems with each other, get right first with God. Let Him start working out the kinks in your relationship. You're having problems with other people in the church, get right with God. Commit it to Him. You do everything you do toward those other people in grace. You'll see Him begin to iron out the problems and the difficulties as we minister in gift. What makes for a powerful church? It is not a dynamic pastor. Some of the most powerful churches on earth today have pastors that, outwardly speaking, you would say are just ho-hum. You have probably happen to have one of them. The thing that makes a powerful church is when you have many believers exercising their spiritual gift. I would rather have a local church with a pastor that stumbles and staggers all over himself, but is faithful, is accurate, is true, and many people exercising their spiritual gift, than the most gifted pastor, speaker, orator, whatever you want to say, and a whole church sitting there drinking it in, soaking it in, saying, "Oh, I'm so glad we have such a great pastor, I don't have to do a thing." No, give me a congregation of people who say, "I'm going to be involved." And how does it all happen? All of these things are dependent on the local assembly. And I'm going to tell you something. I feel so sad for people in Western Australia who are missing out on the opportunity to be involved in a local church where the Spirit of God is moving. Whether it's this one or any other place, that's not for me to judge. I'm simply saying God designed the local church. You cannot fulfill these things outside the local church. Yes, you can witness outside the local church. You might even use your gift in a limited way outside the local church, but you'll never fulfill these three to the degree that God intended outside the local church. And I realize we've got folks here that have driven hours and hours and hours to come up here and be with us, and I think that's fantastic. But you know what that says? That says, I honor what Christ established. Christ established the church. And it is His instrument. And so the author says, not forsaking our assembling together. And you know that the word to forsake means to leave in a lurch. To leave someone out on the battlefield. That's the idea. We're in an intensive fight. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. I have a lot to say about the habit. Don't have time to get into it right now. I'll try to pick that up next time. It's very interesting. It's the ethos. Paul went into the synagogue. Why? That was his ethos. Jesus, when he went into Nazareth, where did he go? He went to the synagogue. Why? That was his ethos. Even as dead as it was, he kept going there. That was his custom. Now we have, as the author says, people who have a custom of not participating in the body of Christ. Rather, he says, encouraging one another. The word here, parakaleo, means to encourage, to exhort, sometimes to rebuke, sometimes to stir up, sometimes, like it says in verse 24, to stimulate or irritate, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I believe the day the author was speaking about was 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, which was warned by Jesus Christ in Luke 21. I believe the day you and I are looking for is the hour of trial preceding the glorious return, the blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is near. He is even at the gate. And we just have to run the last lap. We're in the last lap of the race. Don't tire out. I'll never forget as a high school student running on a track team, and my father used to position himself at the last turn of the last lap. And as I'd come around that turn, he would start urging me on, and he had a way of reaching inside of me and pulling out things I never knew were there. But as I came around that turn, and I would hear him all the way down the final stretch, and he'd be yelling behind me, "Drive! Drive! Drive!" And somehow you reach deep within and you found strength that you didn't know was there, that you'd have never had except that he was urging you on, and that voice that you had learned to fear from childhood and that you had learned to respect from childhood and learned to obey from childhood, it just drove me on. And I had many successes I'd have never had he not been there urging me on. You have the Spirit of God calling out to you on the last lap down the final stretch. You're in the final sprint of the race. Press on to the high calling that you have in Christ. Stretch out your neck, burst your lungs, explode your heart, run with everything you've got. It is only for a short time, and it will all be worthwhile. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll take just a few minutes to deal with ministry things, and then we'll have a final song before we clean up. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ, sustained to us, supplied to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your word. Without it, we would be walking in the dark. The entrance of your word truly does give light. How I pray that each and every one of us will be stimulated to realize that as a priest, we minister to you, and let us not forget that the primary exercise of priesthood is prayer, and not only prayer for ourselves, certainly praise and worship and honor to you, but also intercession for unsaved people, intercession for wandering believers, members of the body, intercession of strength for one another. How I pray, Father, that this congregation will pray for me as I have the opportunity to go into Kazakhstan, and I pray that their prayer will be the prayer Paul requested, that I may make the mystery clear, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thank you, Father, for the grace you have poured out on us this evening. We pray these things with thanksgiving and gratitude and great rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen.